Heavenly Father, we need your help to understand your word, and we need your help if we are to speak boldly for you. So we ask that you would be at work this lunchtime by your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness."
Now, all over the world, all through history, wherever Jesus' people declare openly and clearly that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus builds his church. And that is what Jesus himself promised: "I will build my church," he said to the early disciples as they declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus announced, "This is the rock on which I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." All over the world, where Jesus' people declare openly and boldly the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus builds his church. And that's what Dr. Luke, the author of this book of Acts, has been teaching us in the opening chapters of his work. The book we're studying, Acts, is all about the ongoing work of Jesus. In volume one of Luke's work, Luke's Gospel, the kingship of Christ is established. And now in volume two, the kingly rule of Jesus is extended. And we see it being extended across the world. And the point Luke is wanting us to get hold of is that wherever Jesus' people declare openly and clearly the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then Jesus builds his church. I don't think you can miss that from these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. They are punctuated with numerical statistics and descriptions of the early church. So chapter 2, verse 41, "Those who received Peter's word were baptized. 3,000 were added to their number." Chapter 2, verse 47, "The Lord added to their number day by day." Chapter 4, verse 4, "Many of those who heard believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." And chapter 6, verse 7, which brings the opening section of this book to its close, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly." But these are opening chapters. They don't just have kind of numerical statistics. They also have a kind of sociological and spiritual description of these early believers. And there are three or four cameo descriptions, one at the end of chapter 2, in next week's passage, chapter 4, verse 32, and again in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, where we see that this body of believers who've been added to the Lord, who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, they are now the true people of God. And they behave like the true people of God, and they are replacing the temple and the temple community as the true people of God. And therefore, what Luke is trying to impress on us, he's our teacher, after all, not primarily me, it's Luke who is our teacher. And what he's trying to impress upon us is that all over the world, through the bold proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus builds his church. And you can't escape the fact that it is the bold declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord that is, if you like, the kind of the thing that does the building of the church. I mean, remember Peter's Pentecost sermon when the Spirit fell on those early disciples. The result was Pentecostal Christianity, which is bold declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. The summary of that sermon can be summarized just in those four words: Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you'll remember the healing of the paralytic and Jesus standing before the temple congregation in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Same point, Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll meet him as judge one day. Turn and receive forgiveness. He's Lord. And then just before our reading, you can see there in chapter 4, verse 12, as Peter stands on trial with John before all the establishment of the day, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. Turn and receive forgiveness. So I think, and do read over it by way of a recap, because we've been out of Luke for a day or for a week or two, I think you can't escape this truth that's being taught to us, that wherever this proclamation is made that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus builds his church. Kingly rule established, volume 1. Kingly rule extended, volume 2. Extended by the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Church formed, temple replaced. These are the true people of God. Bold declaration. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Nairobi at the Global Anglican Futures Conference, which I have to say was a remarkable occasion. Nairobi Cathedral. It's like a wedding reception for 1,400 people. You went out of the cathedral, they had all these marquees, they served us lunch and dinner every day for a week, all 1,400 of us. It was quite remarkable. And we Westerners, there was no doubt about it, were in the minority. Kenya, a population of 40 to 50 million, the Christian gospel first arrived there at the end of the 19th century, 1895, with Peter Cameron Scott. He landed with 15 in Mombasa. Within a year, all bar one of them were either dead or had gone home, but they were there to declare boldly that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the result, today, the Kenyan Anglican denomination, 4 to 5 million members, and Protestants in Kenya, well over 50% of the population. Wherever this declaration is made, Jesus builds his church. You should have seen the Nigerians. I mean, 20 million. The Anglican leaders of the Nigerian church, just Anglicans there in Kenya, represented 20 million believers. Now, in England, we find this very hard to believe because the major denominations have failed to declare the word of God courageously. And we're living at the back end of 120 years of failure in Western major mainstream denominational life. But I want to contend that even in England today, wherever the truth is declared with courage and openly, Jesus is building his church. Just 2 Sundays ago, after getting back from Africa, I went down to Southampton to a congregation there where I was a couple of years ago to see the minister installed. There were 30 there 2 years ago, 250 today, all under 40, bar a handful of us. We sent 60 people out to start a church in Euston 3 years ago. I took their weekend this weekend. There were 140 there. All, I mean, I really was the old fuddy-duddy there. They must have been wondering if I was going to drop off the perch any second, because all of them were about 25. So we could go on with the statistics for the rest of our time together, but the point Luke is wanting to get hold of is that Jesus will build his church where the gospel is proclaimed. Now, the issue we need to look at today is, where then does this bold proclamation come from? And that's what this section of Luke's Gospel in our reading is designed to show us. Verse 23 to verse 31. Where then does this bold declaration come from? Was it something in the water? Was it just their genes? Were they kind of bold sort of people? What was it? And I want to suggest just two things: theological conviction and divine courage. So look across at verse 13 from before our reading. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They recognized they'd been with Jesus. Verse 29, the believers pray, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So where does this boldness come from? First, theological conviction, the word of God. Well, the substance of their prayer is a quote from Psalm 146 and Psalm 2. Just look at it, would you? Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, here's Psalm 146, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the prophets plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this Psalm 2 quote requires close analysis. I want to show you what's going on in Psalm 2. So if you would, turn back to Psalm 2, which you will find on page 537. Keep a finger in Acts, because we'll be back there in no time. What's going on in Psalm 2? In short, there are four voices. Page 537, Psalm 2, comes after Psalm 1. In short, there are four verse voices. The nations. Why do the nations raise and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here are the nations. Let's overthrow God. Let's be done with God. God, second voice. He who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've enthroned my king. You think you're going to overthrow that? How quaint. Third, God's king. Verse 6, as for me, verse 7, I will tell of the decree, says the king, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's veil. God's given me all authority, all power, absolute sovereignty, says God's king. And now the psalmist, verse 9. Therefore, kings of the nations, be wise, be warned. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Serve him. Rejoice with trembling. So this image, you see, it's the image of a small child in the playground making his protest against the established authorities and powers of the school. How does God respond when man issues a challenge? He laughs. And he's angry. He laughs because of the absurdity of it, and he's angry because of the arrogance of it. Picture for a moment, I was thinking of a sort of city equivalent, picture a barista in one of these sort of set-up coffee shops here, turning up to the annual meeting of the shareholders of Whitbreads as Andy Harrison, CEO, stands to speak. Here is the CEO. We have 1,600 stores, Costa Coffee, we and Whitbread. And we operate in 25 nations. And then this little barista stands up and says, interrupts him and says, we're going to overthrow you. And how does Andy Harrison respond? I think he chuckles to himself. Little barista on the corner of the on the corner of the gherkin here thinks he's going to overthrow Costa Coffee? How quaint. And then he's picked up by the scruff of the neck and walked out. How absurd. Or picture the most junior underwriter in week three of her undergraduate internship fronting up to the CEO of Willis. "I don't like the way you operate your company. I think you should leave," she says. And Dominic Casserly chuckles to himself and then has the security people in to carry her out. You see, when God sees the nations protesting, he laughs at the absurdity of it and he's angry at the arrogance of it. Secularism makes God laugh. Atheism causes God to chuckle. God laughs at Dawkins. For he has installed his royal king, and nothing will be able to thwart his rule. Well, there's Psalm 2. Now turn back to Acts 4. And I want us to look very closely at sentence 27 and 28, verse 27 and 28. So the believers in their prayer pray Psalm 2 and then notice who is grouped with the rebellious nations and notice what their rebellion accomplishes. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, i.e. the Lord's anointed, his king, whom you anointed, Herod, king of the Jews, Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And what did their rebellion accomplish? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So grouped now with the nations who rebel against God are the established rulers of Israel, Herod, and the peoples of Israel who put Jesus to death. What did their crucifixion of Jesus accomplish as they railed against God's anointed king? The death and resurrection of Jesus' Messiah. What was the death and resurrection of God's Messiah ultimately achieving? His enthronement as king of a new kingdom where sin is forgiven and life is given to his people. Such then is the sovereign power and authority of God that he has taken even the rebellion of his own people in the most wicked act humanity as a whole has ever accomplished. The crucifixion of God, the Messiah. And God has taken that act and used it to establish the enthronement of his king. You think you can rebel against God and get away with it? As a young boy, I had a terrible temper, real shocking temper. I think I'm not going to tell you any of the details of the sort of ways, except this one. We used to play rugby as a young team and at the school I was at, and once a year we would take on the teachers, and there was one particularly obnoxious teacher who, I'll tell you his name because hopefully he's a long way away now, Mr. Rutter. He was really used to get sometimes teachers do, and he was being particularly obnoxious that day, and in the middle of the scrum as a 9-year-old, I completely lost it, or I think as a 10-year-old, and just started punching him. And of course it was utterly ridiculous because I only came up to here, and little to my awareness, with my head buried in his chest, thumping him like this, the whole of the rest of the scrum withdrew. And he then, with me punching him furiously, walked towards the try line, and the try was scored. And everybody was laughing. Everybody was laughing. And I was sent off. The absurdity of it. This ridiculous little 9-year-old thinking he can rebel against the teachers like that. And then I was sent off. This then is what the early believers have realized, that God has installed King Jesus, that God has raised Jesus and enthroned Jesus Christ as Lord, and every attempt to thwart the rightful rule of God results simply in the advance of his kingdom. That all human rebellion against God is ultimately futile. God laughs at its absurdity and will judge it because of its arrogance. Well, I think we'll pause there for just a moment. There's no doubt in this country that there has been a major collapse in the major denominations. According to Dr. Luke, what will bring about a reversal of that? Oh, no doubt Acts 1 to 6, bold declaration of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. From where does this bold, unashamed declaration come? A clear theological conviction that comes from God's word. Nothing can thwart God's rule. Quite the reverse. Now, I wonder if you have that. It's not a sort of magic thing. You see, it comes out of the word of God, realizing from the scriptures that God has enthroned King Jesus through his death and resurrection, and that that was achieved through man's most wicked moment, fills you with confidence, as John Piper said. Risk. Of course you can take a risk when you know that, because whatever they do to us will only serve to establish God's kingdom. I've been now knocking around in the city for as rector of St. Helens for 15 years and working here for 18 years. And my observation is, without any exceptions, that wherever men and women have immersed themselves in the Word of God and got hold of the truth of the character of God, they have flourished in confidence. Some people say, oh, well, they're particularly unusually bold. No, even the most timid mice. I think of one girl, a teacher, you know, who's as shy, wouldn't say boo to a goose. But when she got hold of this truth, she would tell the whole staff common room. I think of another young girl arrived here to work in one of the law firms, straight out of law school, and absolutely convinced of this truth, full of theological conviction, she was telling everybody. And then you can think of other people who, you know, right at the top of the tree, haven't grasped this, full of uncertainty. I think this enables us to see why in our country the leaders of our mainline denominations have been so ineffectual. We find leaders in the House of Bishops retreating from the House of Lords, limply complaining that they haven't received the warm welcome they were expecting, and then wondering whether they shouldn't alter the message of the Christian faith. And we say to ourselves, what's gone wrong? Oh, they haven't read their Bibles. Well, briefly then, to the second part of this equation, it's really important we hold the two together, because their boldness comes from both theological conviction and this supernatural courage, divine courage. And we can see that in verse 29 to 30. Fueled with this theological conviction, now look at what the believers pray. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, we just need to take care here. It's not that they did not already have the Holy Spirit and that they needed an extra work of God, the Holy Spirit, to come into them. No, they received the Holy Spirit back in chapter 2. So they already had God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling. Nor is it that they only had a tiny bit of the Spirit and they needed an extra bit of the Spirit, as if there's some Christians who are diesel and other ones who are on full-leaded petrol or whatever it happens to be, as if they're two brands of Christian. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't have a bit of a person, just as you can't be married to a bit of your wife. No, God, the Holy Spirit, moved in a particular way to grant them divine courage in answer to their corporate prayer and dependence upon God. So they ask God for courage to speak. And they ask that God will do his part as they do theirs. His part in this phase of history is to continue doing the signs and wonders of the apostolic age. But they ask for courage. And this is the point that Luke wants us to get hold of. All through history, wherever Jesus' people speak boldly, Jesus builds his church. But where does the bold speech come from? Theological conviction that God has established Jesus and nothing can thwart his rule. And divine courage. And let me say again, you know, after sort of 15, 18 years knocking around here in the city, wherever there have been people who have been full of the word and prayer, we've seen bold declaration. From the most sort of timid person who you wouldn't think in a million years would say boo to a goose, to somebody who's an extrovert, bold declaration. Just as we close then, four things you cannot say from this passage. Four things you cannot say. You cannot say any longer, if you've understood this passage, that you need to be some sort of special person with letters before or after your name or dog collars or theological degrees or whatever to speak boldly. You cannot say that. These are uneducated common men. Somebody said this morning they must have come from Sevenoaks, which I thought was a little harsh, actually. But they comment, don't they, back in 13, they're uneducated common men. They don't have letters before. They haven't been to theological college. They've just been with Jesus and have the Holy Spirit. And they speak boldly. You cannot say that only a certain few people in the church are expected to speak the word of God boldly. No, look at the end of verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You can't say, oh, there's just this little brand of people who are expected. Oh, it's just the rector or one or two special people who are supposed to speak boldly. No, they were all filled. You cannot say, well, do you know, in terms of this gospel advance, I'm just going to get on and live my life. Words are not really needed. You know that wretched phrase, preach the gospel, use words if necessary? It's so badly wrong that whenever you hear it said, I hope you'll stand up, however big the meeting, and say, no, read Acts. Words are absolutely necessary. That's the whole point. And you cannot say prayer is not needed. So I wonder whether we'll pray. I wonder whether we will pray together. You know, you've got the Christmas opportunities coming up. We'll be wasting our time if we don't actually get on our knees together and pray. And if we do get on our knees together and pray, then who knows what God will do? Well, we do know what God will do. He will build his church. Let's pray. Grant, O Lord, to your servants, us, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's draw together. Some really excellent questions. Isn't Jesus more like the barista than the CEO of Whitbread? Thank you. That's a great question. I mean, I wasn't trying to make a comparison between Jesus and a barista or anything like that, I don't think. I think I was using us in that illustration and the sheer impudence of fronting up to one of absolute authority and power. But that's what happened in Jerusalem in 33 AD, as they nailed Jesus to the cross. And the attempts to get rid of God's anointed king resulted in God's perfect plan that Jesus should die on the cross for our sin coming to fruition, And then our human wickedness and sin could not hold Jesus as he paid God's judgment and sin and rose from the dead, enthroned as king forever. Now, is that not an extraordinary thing? The most wicked thing. Can you imagine anything more wicked that any human being could do than to murder their creator? It's like a child murdering their own father in their family home. Sheer wickedness. That's what we did. And yet, in his sovereignty, God purposed this wicked act to achieve the enthronement of his king. And when you realize that, you will risk everything to proclaim Christ in an appropriate way in our office or family or whatever, in an appropriate way in our office. It will fill us with courage as we seek to do it wisely. And we'll be prepared to go to anybody on our floor and say, "Will you come to a carol service? I'd love you to." Because the worst they can do is nail a person to a cross. And if that happens, he will accomplish God's plan. Nothing can overthrow him. So let's have courage from the word of God. And that's what the intention of that is. But the absurdity of it makes God laugh, and the arrogance of it makes God rightly angry, rightly, justifiably angry. What's been your own experience? I love these kind of questions on a Thursday. What's been your own experience of growing in boldness over the years? Slow and steady or fast and dramatic? Slow and steady. I find I'm much better in boldness and courage when I'm on my own in my study, generally speaking. But it does, I think you do. The longer you spend in God's word and in prayer, the more courageous you will find. Because you realize this is true and everything they throw at it. You know, you look at the atheist worldview, it's so desperately shallow. You know, at every level, you look at the atheist faith system and it is just desperately shallow. Whether it's, you know, at the funeral, you see the atheist faith system, you think this is utterly shallow. Whether it's when it comes to matters of justice and absolute truth, wanting justice and absolute truth, but not prepared to say there is an absolute authority, and therefore scrabbling around to try and find some sort of justice and absolute truth. You know, wherever you look at it, it's desperately shallow. And doesn't add up. And they find it hard to live. So the longer you spend in God's word, the more you begin to say, hang on, I've got some solid ground to stand on here. Not in arrogance, because, you know, we've all made a complete horlicks of everything in all sorts of different ways. But you begin to realize, actually, we've got solid ground to stand on. So I think, personally, gradual, growing conviction. And then it's not all, you know, it's not all sort of like one of those graphs that you see, you know, at the shareholders meeting. It tends to be much more like that, doesn't it? Though perhaps statistically unlikely post-passion and resurrection and Pentecost, is it possible to speak the truth boldly and yet see no visible fruit? A Jeremiah-like ministry, if so, why is this case? Yes, and that's why I said Jesus will build his church. Yes, it is possible. And then it's slightly a question of quite what you mean by fruit. I mean, Jesus himself, when he preached in Capernaum, frequently when he preached, saw very little fruit. When you think of him preaching to the 5,000, he was left with just the 12, and that was it, having preached to 5,000. And yet God brought about extraordinary growth from that, those 12. So it depends what you mean by fruit, slightly, I think. And it is possible to be in a particular place where the ground is very, very, very hard. And there are all sorts of stories. I mean, the North American revival back in the 18th century, they had been preaching and praying for 40 years in many of the churches before there was any significant change. And when asked what brought about the change, in their diaries you can see, we did nothing out of the ordinary. They just preached and said their prayers. So plug on, plug on, plug on. Say your prayers. Ask God, as they do here, please, Lord, visit us and give us this spirit amongst the courage, and then read your Bible and speak boldly and know that God is in charge and nothing can thwart his purposes and his plans. Okay, well, thanks for the discussions. They were great, great questions. And will you give yourself, I think the big question for me is, you know, will I give myself to pray like this? Not in a sort of, sometimes we can get sort of wrongly fanatical about it, you know, and sort of think if I can twist God's arm enough. But just in a steady way, will I pray that God would visit us with this boldness and courage? Let's pray together now. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Please, living Lord God, creator of the heavens and the earth, you can see everything, you know all. And we pray in this city, which seems so hostile to us, to your gospel truth. Would you please grant to your people across the city great understanding of the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord? And would you please, by your Holy Spirit, give to us boldness? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.